We're going to turn next in our Bibles to Genesis 29. If you're using one of the black pew Bibles, Genesis 29 is on page 23. We've been going somewhat slowly through the book of Genesis, and we're now well into the middle of the story of the patriarch named Jacob. And this morning we'll hear how he meets his wives. In Genesis 29 this morning, we're going to consider verses 1 to 30. Let's pray before we read. Our Father in heaven, we thank you for this word. We thank you that we can trust it. We pray that, Lord, as I read it and proclaim it, that you would help me to believe what I'm saying, to be obedient to it myself. Lord, we pray that you would open ears and hearts that we might understand, believe, and obey your word. We pray for the presence of your Holy Spirit now, that he would use this sword to defend us, Lord, and to even change us. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Genesis 29. Then Jacob went on his journey and came to the land of the people of the east. As he looked, he saw a well in the field, and behold, three flocks of sheep lying beside it, for out of that well the flocks were watered. The stone on the well's mouth was large. And when all the flocks were gathered there, the shepherds would roll the stone from the mouth of the well and water the sheep, and put the stone back in its place over the mouth of the well. Jacob said to them, "My brothers, where do you come from?" They said, "We are from Haran." He said to them, Do you know Laban, the son of Nahor?" They said, "We know him." He said to them, "Is it well with him?" They said, "It is well. And see, Rachel, his daughter, is coming with the sheep." He said, "Behold, it is still high day. It is not time for the livestock to be gathered together. Water the sheep and go, pasture them." But they said, "We cannot until all the flocks are gathered together and the stone is rolled from the mouth of the well. Then we will water the sheep." While he was still speaking with them, Rachel came with her father's sheep, for she was a shepherdess. Now as soon as Jacob saw Rachel, the daughter of Laban, his mother's brother, and the sheep of Laban, his mother's brother, Jacob came near and rolled the stone from the well's mouth and watered the flock of Laban, his mother's brother. Then Jacob kissed Rachel and wept aloud. And Jacob told Rachel that he was her father's kinsman and that he was Rebekah's son. And she ran and told her father. As soon as Laban heard the news about Jacob, his sister's son, he ran to meet him and embraced him and kissed him and brought him to his house. Jacob told Laban all these things, and Laban said to him, "Surely you are bone, or my bone and my flesh." And he stayed with him a month. Then Laban said to Jacob, "Because you are my kinsman, should you therefore serve me for nothing? Tell me, what shall your wages be?" Now Laban had two daughters. The name of the older was Leah, and the name of the younger was Rachel. Leah's eyes were weak, but Rachel was beautiful in form and appearance. Jacob loved Rachel. And he said, "I will serve you 7 years for your younger daughter, Rachel." Laban said, "It is better that I give her to you than that I should give her to any other man. Stay with me." So Jacob served 7 years for Rachel, and they seemed to him but a few days because of the love he had for her. Then Jacob said to Laban, "Give me my wife that I may go into her, for my time is completed." So Laban gathered together all the people of the place and made a feast. But in the evening, he took his daughter Leah and brought her to Jacob, and he went in to her. Laban gave his female servant Zilpah to his daughter Leah to be her servant. And in the morning, behold, it was Leah. And Jacob said to Laban, "What is this that you have done to me? Did I not serve with you for Rachel? Why then have you deceived me?" Laban said, "It is not so done in our country to give the younger before the firstborn. Complete the week of this one, and we will give you the other also in return for serving me another 7 years." Jacob did so and completed her week. Then Laban gave him his daughter Rachel to be his wife. Laban gave his female servant Bilhah to his daughter Rachel to be her servant. So Jacob went in to Rachel also, and he loved Rachel more than Leah and served Laban for another 7 years. This is the word of God. Make a promise to a 5-year-old, and not only will they zealously hold you to that promise and remind you of it constantly, they will also assume they know the right way for you to keep that promise, and they will hold you to the way that they imagined that you were going to keep that promise. So if you tell a 5-year-old, yes, we can do something that you enjoy later on today, they will come up with a whole plan. And if you don't do exactly their plan, they will assume that you're not keeping your promise. This story is a story about God keeping his promises, but not in the way that anybody would have assumed, and not in the way that anybody would have wanted. It's a story about God's yes coming in the middle of lots of no's, coming in the middle of really great ugliness. Before we get into this story, I want to just give a couple quick remarks. And the first remark, and it really is not about the sermon, but I know it's a question that people have. The first thing I want to address is just the question of polygamy. In the Old Testament, many of you know that there were some men who took multiple wives to themselves. And there's still some question about whether this was okay. What did God think about this? So I just want to say a few words about polygamy. Polygamy, or the having of multiple spouses, which sadly is becoming a current issue, was not part of God's plan from the beginning. God made man and woman, made them to be one flesh, made them to come together and to be united. It was not part of God's plan. It is part of a fallen world, and in many cultures remains part of a fallen, sinful, and broken world. In the ancient East, God allowed polygamy for a time. He allowed it. It was part of the fallen world, and he allowed it and even used it. But over time, we see God's people being called to overcome the idea and the institution of polygamy, so that by the time we get to the New Testament, we see clearly that, again, that men are to be the husbands of one wife. And so now it's not appropriate anymore for God's people. It was like many things that God can use. It was something he used, but it's not something to be defended or to be celebrated in any way. The other thing I wanted to mention was that as we go through this story, I was really blessed this week by a book written by Tim Keller called Counterfeit Gods. And his take on the story of Jacob and Leah and Rachel was really helpful. Many of the things I have to say will come from that book. If I don't quote him directly, now you can't accuse me of plagiarism. So it's a good book, and I encourage you to read it. Well, as we come back now to Genesis 29, I think we recognize, after reading 30 verses, that this is not an easy story. It's nobody's favorite story. It's a story of ugliness and a story of confusion. I think for several reasons it's not an easy story. For one, it's just disturbing. It's disturbing the way that these women are treated. It's disturbing the way Jacob's tricked. The whole thing is just fairly ugly, and it's not going to get better as we go through the book of Genesis either. Another reason it's a difficult story is because God is not mentioned once. He's not spoken to. He's not spoken about. And we can read a story like this, and we can sort of forget that or not notice that and begin to sort of not think about God and the fact that God is actually doing all of this and putting pieces together just the way that he wants them. Another important reason this is a hard story is because when we come to a story like this, we come to it in the middle of a much bigger story. And as much as any story in the book of Genesis, this story in Genesis 29 depends on the context. In other words, you're going to see in this story what you bring to the story from the rest of the book. Right? So we come to the story of Jacob meeting Rachel and Leah and taking them as his wives. We come with some context. And if you haven't been with us as we've been going through the book of Genesis, this is really important stuff. You should know as we come to this story that God had just finished promising Jacob amazing and great promises. You're going to have lots of offspring. You're going to get the land. I'll be with you wherever you go. You're going to bless the whole world through your offspring. Great promises. So that's one way that we read the story, is we understand that Jacob has the promises of God filling his sails as he goes to Haran and meets his wives. But we also have the context of what else we know about Jacob. That Jacob is not a man to be respected. He's not a man that many of us would look up to. He's a man who's lied to his parents. He's tricked his brother. He's a man who's out to get what's his at any cost. And so we come to the story with really a mixed view of Jacob, don't we? We come knowing his sin and some of the ugliness of his past. We also come knowing the promises of God and wondering, which Jacob are we going to see? And if you come to the story thinking that I'm going to see the good Jacob, the new Jacob, you might be disappointed. Or you might see, rather, what you want to see in the story. But if we come understanding who Jacob is, we might see some dark sides of him again. The final reason that this is a hard story is because God is doing and teaching different things at the same time. God's doing and teaching different things at the same time in this story. As he leads Jacob through this time, he's going to be using Laban against Jacob, but at the same time blessing Jacob. He's going to be teaching Jacob some things that Jacob needs to know, and he's going to be rearranging Jacob's life in the way that God wants it. And so if we pay attention, we will see God doing lots of things, but we just need to look with the eyes of faith. The story comes to us in four scenes. So let's go to the story now. Jacob is traveling to Haran. He was told to go to Haran by his dad, who was told to send Jacob to Haran by his wife so that he would find the right kind of wife, and really so that Esau wouldn't kill him. So he's in Haran, which is where his dad was from, or really where he stopped for a time on his way to the promised land. And he's there, if he can, to meet up with his people. I got to find my mom's people. And when I find my mom's people, then I can get a wife. As far as we know, Jacob and Esau are about 40 years old. And some of you have gone 40 years without finding a wife, and you know that, or a husband. You know that can be a long time. So Jacob is very interested in finding a wife. He goes and he finally gets to Haran. And he gets to Haran and he finds some shepherds. These are my people. Not my literal people, but I know shepherds. I know how to talk to shepherds, Jacob thinks. And he goes and begins engaging with these shepherds. They're all gathered around a well or a cistern or something where they might hold water during the day. They're all gathered there, but there's a big stone around it. And he begins to engage with them. Where are you from? We're from Haran. Great, I must be close. On the off chance, and this is what we all do when you meet somebody from somewhere else. Hey, do you know that one guy from that place? Do you know Laban? Oh, yeah, we do know Laban. How is he? Is he alive? How goes it with Laban? He's great. In fact, there's his daughter, Rachel, just coming. And Jacob says, hey, scram. You guys get out of here. Jacob's already on the hunt. And what does he tell the other shepherds? He says, maybe you guys should go ahead and go. It's not the right time for you to water your flocks. Let's go ahead and water them so that by the time she gets here, she and I can just have the conversation God clearly intends for us to have. And they say, no, that's not how it works. We've got a deal. We've got a deal that we're not going to roll the stone away until everybody's flocks are here. And so that's what happened. So they say no. And Jacob's like, all right, I've got a different plan. So Rachel comes in with her flocks, with her father's flocks. She's a shepherdess as well. Jacob finds another way to impress the girl. He's like, well, it's a really big stone. My big Hebrew biceps are up for the challenge. I will roll the stone away. And the text makes a very specific point that this is a big stone. And so he does this feat of strength and he rolls it away. I'm reading into the text just a little bit, but he's clearly interested in Rachel already. He's so desperate for a wife that he's going to do every junior high trick he can to impress her. He's going to flex the muscles and push the stone. And he does that and he waters the flocks and he meets Rachel. So the first scene is these meeting the shepherd, which is great. And then the second scene is sort of like their first date. So she comes with her sheep, and he waters the flock, and he introduces himself. At least we hope he does. And it says there in verse 10, now as soon as Jacob saw Rachel, the daughter of Laban, his mother's brother, so on and so forth, he came near, rolled the stone from the well's mouth, watered the flock of Laban, his mother's brother. Then Jacob kissed Rachel and wept aloud. Young men. Just some dating advice. On your first date, kissing and crying should be off the table. And again, we're making fun a little bit. It is kind of funny. But what we're seeing in Jacob as he weeps aloud and is forthright to kiss her, we're seeing a man of great passion, of maybe desperation, somebody who's willing to go above and beyond what's normal. Because he's so interested in this woman, we're going to see in a minute that there's reasons why. But here right now, the first date, Jacob's emotions are showing. And so Jacob goes back home with Rachel, introduces him to dad. And Laban says, you are my bone and my flesh. In other words, really, you are my family. I know you and I know that you're my family. One commentator makes the point that when Laban says, you are my bone and flesh, it's sort of almost like he's saying, you're a lot like me. We're cut from the same cloth. Not only are we related, but we're cut from the same cloth. We're the same type of person. And that's going to come back to kind of bite Jacob in the back here soon. After a month there, Jacob hangs out. He works for Laban. He's showing off for future dad-in-law. Wants to show that he's able to work and he's useful. And Laban sees that. He sees that Jacob really is useful. He's a hard worker. He knows how to handle the flocks. And so after a month, he comes to Jacob and says, look, we're family, but I should pay you. What do you want? And one word comes out of Jacob's mouth. Rachel. I want Rachel. And the Bible tells us now a little bit more about the family. And this is where the story gets worse and dark. There are two sisters. There's an older sister, Leah, who had weak eyes. That's probably not a commentary on her need for glasses. It's a sort of polite way to say that this is not an attractive person. That Leah was not, by whatever standards the ancient Easterners used, which are probably not our standards, by the way, she was not an attractive woman. And then it says in the same sentence, but Rachel was beautiful in form and appearance. And without going into it too much, that phrase means that she's not just pretty in the face, that she's a 10. She's the whole package. She's incredibly attractive, and this is why Jacob was so drawn to her. Not just because he wants a wife, but because here comes, with all the sheep, the dream woman. And he is, as we would say, Twitter-pated. He's completely consumed with her in a moment. If this was a love story that Hollywood was telling, we'd call it love at first sight. So there are these two sisters, and Jacob is madly, wildly in love with Rachel. And so he says to Laban, I'll serve you for her. And he says to Laban, I'll serve you for her 7 years. 7 years. It's important to note that that's not Laban's idea. It's Jacob's idea. It was fairly common in the ancient East for a young man to give something of a bride price to his future father-in-law. To give a cow or a couple cows. Or count a goat. Or if you don't have any of that, what you could do is offer your services to him for a time. But as far as we know, no one in the ancient East ever would have offered themselves for 7 years. This is a bad deal for Jacob. But he makes it for himself, giving us a signal of how out of control in love he is for Rachel. Which teaches us our first lesson from the passage. Which is how quickly passion becomes idolatry. How quickly passion becomes idolatry. There are hints in the text throughout that Jacob is not just interested in a wife. He's not just really into Rachel. But that he has set Rachel up as the epitome of everything he needs to be happy. He has set Rachel up really as what we would call, the Bible would call, an idol. He wants her so badly that he won't be happy without her. He wants her so badly that he's willing to risk absolutely anything to get her. There are some words in the text as well. Look with me at verse 21. After the 7 years were up, which went by like a day for Jacob because he was so in love, Jacob said to Laban, give me my wife that I may go into her, for my time is completed. The Bible is pretty polite. Our interpretation is pretty polite. But when Jacob says to Laban, give me my wife so I may go into her, what he's saying is something that a man would never in a million years say to his father-in-law. He's saying something very explicit here, and I'll leave it for you adults to get it. But he's saying exactly what he wants to do. It's really inappropriate what he's saying, just as a signal of what he's been storing up in his heart for 7 years. It's time. I need this. I want this. Give me my wife. Now, I have a fear that some of you, perhaps some of you ladies, have read the story of Rachel and Leah and the fact that Jacob was willing to work for her for 7 years, and you've held on to the story as something like a romantic story. Isn't it romantic that Jacob was so caring for his future wife that he worked for her for 7 years? It's not romantic. It's crazy. It's insane. It's wildly out of control with any of the standards of the ancient East. It's not okay what Jacob's doing. What he's doing is revealing the idolatry in his heart. And let me give you an illustration of this. When I proposed to Lisa, I emptied a certain bank account I had. It was a bank account I was saving up money to buy a guitar. It's okay. It's what it is. And I emptied it, and I bought an engagement ring for Lisa. It wasn't an amazing engagement ring. It wasn't going to be a great guitar. But it was all that I had. It was all that I had. And I gave her this engagement ring. And because it was all I had, it was significant. It showed the sacrifice of it, showed my interest in winning her heart. It showed my commitment to her, and she said yes, and it was great. And nobody would say, well, you shouldn't have sacrificed your guitar for her. But the difference between that and what Jacob's doing is if I had at that time, as a 20-year-old, if I had emptied every bank account, if I had gone to my parents and taken all of my inheritance and then taken out another $100,000 loan and gone into about $250,000 of debt and bought her a $300,000 ring. If I had done that, all of you would have said, we know she's pretty, but that's not okay. There's a problem, and that's the problem. That's what's going on with Jacob. It's not okay. He's so passionate about Rachel that he's willing to give up his life. Literally, he's willing to become enslaved to get her. And this is what idols will do to you. When you set a person up as the epitome of your happiness, a relationship, a job, a goal, a sport, a hobby, whatever it is, whatever you make, the highest thing in your life, if it's anything other than God, it will enslave you. And it literally enslaved Jacob. His desire for this woman was so great that he was willing to work 7 years for her. All idolatry enslaves us. This is a truth about human nature that you will never get away from, which is that you are going to serve whatever you love the most. Whatever you love the most is what you are going to give your life to. It works on the flip side, by the way, too. You can tell what you love the most by what you give your life to. But whatever you love the most, you are going to serve that thing. And if it isn't God, every other thing that you will serve with your life, every other idol that you elevate to being a small g God in your life, is going to be a horrible master. God is a great master. God is a great father. But if you set up your husband or your wife as an idol, parents, if you set up your children as the epitome and the apex of your happiness, if you set up your marriage or your vocation, your job, or for some of you, your hobbies, you will become enslaved to them, and they are not kind masters. Many of your marriages, perhaps, have stress, not because you care too little about each other, but in a way where you care too much, where you've put so much emphasis on what this person thinks about you, and that whether or not they love you and care for you, that you've neglected to worship God as the one whose opinion really matters. Many of you, if you don't like talking about it in the first person, many of you have seen other people turn their hobbies into masters. It's one thing to love to fish. It's another thing to give every single waking moment to fishing. I'm not picking up fishers. That was the first one that came to mind. It's one thing to love video games. It's another thing to give every waking moment to them. It's one thing to have an interest. It's another thing to be enslaved. And that's what the warning is to Israel first, as they were hearing this, as they marched through the wilderness, coming out of their own slavery. They were coming out of the slavery of Egypt, and God is warning them with the story of Jacob, don't go back. Don't set anything else up as a god in your life or in your nation, because you will become enslaved again, which is exactly what happened to them again and again and again. So our first lesson then is that our passions will quickly become idols, and our idols will quickly become our masters. Jacob's passion is so strong that he's able to be tricked. And so we get to the next scene in the story, the worst one. I would point out to you as we get to the scene of trickery, verse 19. After Jacob says, give me Rachel, I will serve you 7 years. Notice what Laban says. He's a smart guy. He says, it's better that I give her to you than I should give her to any other man. Stay with me. What didn't he say? He didn't say yes. He didn't agree. He's very clever in what he's saying. He's saying something that's true, but he clearly already has this plot in mind. 7 years go by, and on the day of the wedding, they have the great wedding feast. Then Jacob goes into this dark tent, and they have their wedding night. And he wakes up, and it's Leah. And how horribly Leah has been treated, And how horribly Jacob's been deceived. He wakes up and he's angry and he goes to Laban, and Laban says, well, we just don't do it that way. That's not our culture. You need to understand our culture. Our culture is the older has to get married before the younger. Give me another 7 years. Give me another $300,000. Let's go into idolatry and slavery once again. Yes. Okay. What's really going on here, if you've noticed the patterns throughout the book of Genesis, is that God is giving to Jacob what we would call a taste of his own medicine, isn't he? God is tricking the trickster. He's allowing the deceiver to be deceived. It was when his father was dying that Jacob went into Isaac at the command of his mother and tricked his dying father into giving him a blessing. And at that sermon, we all asked the question, how could Isaac be so easily tricked by a stupid little thing like this? Well, it's because Isaac's passion was so great for his son Esau and for meat that he just wanted to eat and love his son, and he was tricked. How is it that Jacob could be fooled? I know they're sisters, but come on. He's fooled because his passion is so great. He's blinded by his lust, and he's easily tricked. I don't think it was hard to trick Jacob. I think it was easy to trick Jacob. There are parallels here that we should not neglect. Jacob, like his brother Esau, is a man led by passion, easily giving up what is his in the Lord. We noted several times earlier in Genesis where it says that Isaac, their father, loved Esau more than he loved Jacob. Look with me at verse 30. Jacob went into Rachel also, and he loved Rachel more than Leah. Jacob grew up knowing what it feels like to be on the short end of the stick. He knows what it feels like for dad to not love me, for dad to love my brother more. He wasn't imagining it like some of you kids imagine that sometimes. It was real. And he lived it out too. The sins of the father just didn't stop. Jacob didn't learn from his father. He did the same thing to his wives. What do we see here? What is God doing? God is disciplining Jacob. God is giving Jacob what is rightfully owed to him, a taste of his own medicine. And we learn here and are reminded again that God's justice and his discipline are always fair and they're always appropriate. When God comes to you and challenges you and brings discipline into your life, it's never unfair. He's always has the right to do it, and he's always just when he deals with us. But not only that, the type of discipline God brings is always important and usually related to our sin. A lot of times in our home, when we discipline a child, we might ground a child, or we might even spank a child, a lot of times our discipline isn't directly related to what they did. But God's is. So when you deceive somebody else, many times God will discipline you and disciple you by allowing someone else to lie to you, so that you will feel it, so you will be rebuked by that. Also, what God is doing is tearing down Jacob's idols. The reality is that idolatry not only enslaves us, it always disappoints us. Jacob has set Rachel up as this goddess, really. That if all I need is this one woman, and if I get her, I'll be happy. And some of you have thought that before you got married. If I just get this one woman, I'll be happy. If I just get this one guy, I'll be happy. And then you get married, and it lasts for a couple weeks. And you realize that's not God's plan to make me happy. Marriage is about sanctifying me, not fulfilling me necessarily. Idolatry always disappoints. Here's how Tim Keller wrote about this. He says, no matter what you put your hope in the morning, it's always going to be Leah and never Rachel. No matter what you put your hope in the morning, it's always Leah and never Rachel. Whatever you think is going to be that thing that fulfills you and gives you all the joy and all everything you need, you're going to wake up next to Leah and not Rachel. You're going to see that you were tricked and you were deceived by the deceiver. This is what idolatry does to us. On a slightly bigger scale, another lesson along these same lines is that God will use others' sin in your life. If it hasn't happened recently, it will happen soon. But somebody is going to sin against you. And when they do, their sin is inexcusable. There's no way they can say, I have a right to sin against you. It's sin. There's never a right to do it. It's never okay for somebody to sin against you. It's never okay. It's always wrong. But God is going to take that sin against you, and he's going to use it as an act of discipline in your life. What is wrong for a human to do can still be used by God to change you. And that's what God's doing to Jacob. And that's what God wants to do with some of you. It never justifies people's sin, but it glorifies God as he's able to use such ugliness and sin to teach us, to mold us, to shape us. So when somebody sins against you, not only should you not enter into a path of revenge, you should go to God and ask him, not only, Lord, help me to forgive this person, but what do you want to teach me? When somebody hurts you, perhaps it's a sign from God that you've been hurtful to somebody else. When somebody lies to you, you need to examine the lies in your own heart. This is how God often works. Not all the time. And it certainly isn't to say that you deserve having somebody sin against you. That's not what we're saying. But what we're saying is God will use it to show you things. He will use it to shape you, to disciple you into the image of Jesus Christ. So we've seen so far that passion can become idolatry, which becomes slavery. Now we see that deceit itself can become discipline, and that God can use even ugliness in our lives. Let's finally ask the question, what exactly, though, is God doing? In all of this story, in all of the twistedness of it and the ugliness of it, is God simply teaching a lesson to Jacob and to us? Is he simply saying, don't give in to idols and pay attention when bad things happen? There's something else that God's doing. There's an even bigger picture of what God's doing. And to get that, we need to remember the context of our story. That God had, earlier on in this journey, God had promised Jacob as he lay down to sleep. He said to Jacob, I will give you land and I will give you offspring. Not one child, like he promised Abraham. He said, I will give you many offspring. And in fact, Jacob would be the father of the 12 tribes of Israel. And what's one way to have lots of sons? It's to have lots of wives. Which itself isn't a great thing, but God is going to use it. God is going to use it to bring the promises to pass that he made to Jacob. What God is doing in this story is organizing the story so that in the end his promises are true, but along the way, Jacob is challenged. The promises are going to be fulfilled in a way, not the way that Jacob wanted. They're going to be fulfilled in the way that God wants to deal with Jacob on. Jacob had a plan. All he wanted was Rachel, and we'd be happy forever after. And God says, there's a different plan. And we're going to use Laban's deceit. We're going to use even these two handmaids that are going to come into the story later. There's really going to be four wives in Jacob's life. And we're going to use all that ugliness to fulfill my promise, which is your sons. You will have many sons. We could ask it this way. Is God fulfilling his promises to Jacob, or is he sanctifying Jacob? Well, the answer is yes. And this is the main point of this story for you in your life. Not only is God going to keep his promises to you, he is going to keep his promises in the best way for you. He's going to keep his promises in a way that challenges you and changes you. He's going to keep his promises for you in a way that you never would have planned. You never would have planned. And in the end, you'll see that he was using it all along to turn you into the image of Jesus Christ. We could say it this way. God is going to keep his promises to you. God is going to keep his promises to you in spite of sin. God is going to keep his promises to you through sin. And God is going to keep his promises to you against sin. No matter what happens, God is going to keep his promises to you. If somebody sins against you, it doesn't mean God has forgotten his promises. It means that he knows a better way to keep those promises, a way that's going to deeply challenge and deeply change you. And we see this pattern then of God coming true, not just here in the life of Jacob, but all the way throughout Scripture. God made promises, and he kept those promises in a way that not one person would have imagined. When he said to Eve, the seed of the woman will crush the head of the serpent, nobody would have imagined that thousands of years later, Jesus would have been born to Mary. No one would have written the stories of God's promises coming true the way they came true. And that remains true for us today. Not only do we today look back on the promises that God has been faithful to keep, not only do we celebrate the amazing ways in which He's kept those promises, we also look forward. We're gathered together today as a way to lay claim to future promises. We believe in coming promises again. We believe that just as God sent Jesus once, He's going to send Him again. And if He sent Him once in a way that nobody would have imagined, how is He going to send Him the second time? In a way that nobody's going to imagine. This is how God works. And then we'll see that He's been moving all along for this one thing, and that He achieved His promises in the way that was best for His church. And so we keep doubting the way that God works, and this story is here to show you that God doesn't need straight lines to draw straight pictures. God doesn't need everything just to be so for His promises to come true. That when the world around you falls apart, there's no reason to be afraid, because God does better with a dirty canvas than He does with a clean one. This is how God works. He knows what He's doing in your life. Whatever is happening, whatever illnesses or pressures or sins have come against you, whatever problems you're facing, it's not a sign that God's promises aren't true. It's simply the way that His promises are going to come true. And you say, well, I can't see how that's going to happen. Neither could Jacob. Neither could Israel. Your call today is not to figure out how God's promises are going to come true in your life. If you could do that, then you wouldn't need God. Your call today is to trust God. To trust God. To trust the way that He keeps His promises. So we are here today acknowledging that many of us need some of these lessons. Many of us need to hear again that our passions quickly become idols. And if that's where you are today, I would encourage you to flee to Jesus Christ. If you've been worshiping someone or something other than Jesus, acknowledge today. We can acknowledge together that anything we serve is a bad master except for Jesus. So flee to Jesus. If God is using other people's sins in your life to disciple you, don't rebel against God because of that. Submit to God. Submit to God's discipleship in your life. And all of you today need to acknowledge, along with Jacob, that God's promises rule over all things. That God's promises are sure. And whether or not you ever see how they're going to come true, we can believe them because of His history and His character and His power to use the worst things in the world to do the best things for you. And so if you are here today and you believe the promises of God, you're saved, you know Jesus, but for the life of you, you can't figure out what God's doing. Trust and rejoice that God is doing. Trust and rejoice that God is doing exactly what He needs to do. Don't be the 5-year-old that demands to their parents that they not only keep their promises, which is okay, but they keep the promises in the way that they imagined. Be a Christian adult. Be a mature believer. That acknowledges to God, God, I'm going to hold You to Your promises. I'm never going to stop praying for the things that You promised, but I will never tell You how to do it. I will never demand that You do it my way. I promise that I will submit to You. That's what faith looks like. Faith believes the promises and trusts God to keep them. Let's stand and pray together. Lord, we're grateful for this story. It's not pretty, but it's so important. It's revealing of us. It's so easy for us to see ourselves in Jacob. So, Lord, we pray that You would release us from our idols. We pray that You would continue to do great things in our lives, even with the ugliness that's around us. Lord, help us to respond well when people sin against us. And more than anything else, Lord, help us to trust You. To acknowledge that You know what You're doing. And that not only Your promise is true, but they will come true in the way that's best for us. Lord, we do believe that, but it's hard to believe that. So Lord, we believe, help our unbelief. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, we're going to sing Psalm 141, selection B. From our Blue Psalter, Psalm 141B. Psalm 141 acknowledges God ruling over all things in our lives. Ask God to keep us from the traps and the snares that wicked men have set. Acknowledges that God is leading our path. And even if we don't like the path, we can trust Him on it. If you have a prayer card, pass that in, and Ben will pick that up, or David will pick that up, and we'll sing together Psalm 141, Selection B.